Thank you all so much. It's a delight to be with you again today. We're going to open the Word in Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to start reading in verse 12, although the text before us this morning is 14 through 17. So if you'll turn there with me. Verse 12 says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." So here we come at the end of this section in chapter 3 of Paul's kind of final encouragement to this body of church, how to live the Christian life. And this is really one of the most exciting and one of the most impactful portions really of the entire New Testament, because here we see what Christian living is really all about. Now, last week, you'll recall we ended with verse 13, which says, "Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." This, of course, is obvious, is a command that we be forgiving to our fellow Christians. Now, before we cover the text that's before us today, which begins in verse 14, I want to just spend just a couple of minutes to review this whole issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a critical element to a vibrant Christian community. And unfortunately, many times we get this wrong. And so I want to just do a quick review of that before we cover our text today. Incidentally, there is a really good book on this that I want to recommend to you. If you struggle with forgiveness or if anyone you know has issues with this, the book I want to recommend is by John MacArthur called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. And he really does a great job in there of describing the different kinds of forgiveness and the different contexts in which forgiveness takes place. Today, I'm strictly going to review that. And a lot of what I'm going to say today has kind of been organized by MacArthur in that book. But the definition of forgiveness, I found this on the Source of All Truth, Wikipedia, is this. I thought it was quite good, actually. It says, "Forgiveness is the intentional and voluntary process by which a victim undergoes a change in feelings and attitude regarding an offense. Lets go of negative emotions, such as vengefulness, with an increased ability to wish the offender well." That's not a bad definition for Wikipedia. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, I want you to appreciate this, is a specific aspect of what we're really going to be talking about today, which is love. Love is the general concept, and forgiveness is one facet or one aspect of love. Forgiveness is love directed at a person who has offended you. Think about that. That's really what forgiveness is. It is a choice not to hold the offender responsible for his offense, but to release him from it completely. And forgiveness also crucially involves a restoration of the offender back into a full relationship with the offended. Now, before I talk about how forgiveness applies to us horizontally, I want to remind you of what has already happened with us vertically. We offended God from the moment that we first drew our own breath, and yet through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven. So God has already treated us in exactly the same way that we're now saying we need to treat each other. And the key to understanding forgiveness is meditation on the forgiveness we ourselves have already received. And that's why it's outrageous when a Christian is unforgiving towards one another. It's just like that parable that Christ told about the servant who owed 10,000 denarii, couldn't pay, and then he went and he was choking the guy who owed him 100 denarii. We are behaving in the same way when we're not forgiving towards our brothers. So let me ask you a key question. And this is the question that always comes up when we think about and talk about forgiveness. And that is this. Does forgiveness require the repentance of the offender? Yes or no? Okay, is that your universal opinion? Does everyone think the answer to that is no? All right, raise your hand if you dissent from that view and think that yes, forgiveness requires repentance. Not a single person. That's very interesting. Did Christ forgive you before you repented? And did you know that was the answer I was looking for, actually? Thank you. So in the honor of Ken, we're going to revise your answer from no to yes and no. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. It turns out, from a practical point of view, there are actually two kinds of biblical forgiveness. And we need to understand this because it's a little tricky. Whenever the answer to a question is yes and no, we need to work on that a little bit. So there are two kinds of biblical forgiveness. And I want to review those with you. And again, this is covered in great detail in that book by MacArthur. So pick that up for further study. But the first kind of forgiveness I want to talk about is really the kind of forgiveness that should be the most prevalent in our midst. This is the kind of forgiveness you should be practicing day in and day out. And this is what we call unconditional forgiveness. So this is where the no answer was correct. This is a type of forgiveness that you offer to an offender that does not require anything from the offender. You can forgive someone an offense even if they themselves are unaware that they offended you. In short, you should forgive people unilaterally and unconditionally for what I'm going to call petty offenses. This kind of forgiveness involves a deliberate decision to cover the other person's offense, not bring it up, not make an issue of it, but you simply cover it and you forget about it and you release it. All done unilaterally. The other person, the offender, doesn't even have to know that you're doing this. Now the question is, where is that in Scripture? Do we see that kind of forgiveness in Scripture? And the answer is yes, we see it replete in Scripture. I'm just going to read you a few verses for that. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." There's a sense in which love has the capacity to cover offenses. Proverbs 17, 9. "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." This is talking about bringing up every little thing and making an issue of it. Whereas if you have love for the person, you'll conceal that offense, which is basically what he's saying is you don't bring it up, you don't make a big deal of it, you overlook it. The attribute of love is what makes that possible. 1 Peter 4:8, I want you to turn here and look at this with me, because this is the verse that should energize your heart of forgiveness. And of course, this is written by the Apostle Peter in his first letter. And he's talking about love. He's talking about love being the defining attribute of believers in the body of Christ. And he says this, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "Above all," so this is above everything else that he's told this group. And this is towards the end of his letter. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." There's that same phrase reflecting back to the Old Testament passage, where if you love other people, you're going to overlook the petty offenses that are inevitable when Christians interact with one another. And then Mark chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. "Whenever you stand praying," this is the words of Christ, "whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Now, how do we understand that passage? Is that passage saying that if you bear a heart of unforgivingness towards your brother, that you're going to lose your salvation? No. But what this passage is teaching is that if you are a Christian, you are characterized by a forgiving heart. And when you stand praying, your prayers are going to involve a prayer of forgiveness for those that have offended you through petty offenses. John MacArthur says this, in effect, the person who chooses to forgive resolves not to remember the offense, refuses to hold a grudge, relinquishes any claim on recompense, and resists the temptation to brood or retaliate. The offended party simply bears the insult. The offense is set aside, lovingly covered for Christ's sake. For petty and unintentional offenses, this is the proper and loving way to forgive, unilaterally, without confrontation, and without stirring any strife. So this is really important, and it's something that I think we often lose track of and lose sight of, is the need that we have to unconditionally forgive people for petty offenses. He goes on to say, this then is the governing rule. Unless an offense requires confrontation, unconditional, unilateral forgiveness should cover the transgression. The offended party, in suffering the offense, is therefore following in the footsteps of Christ. All right, so the key then to remember about forgiveness is there's a certain list of things that you can't overlook. We're going to cover those next in conditional forgiveness. But everything else that falls outside of these specific things that require confrontation, you should forgive unilaterally. So, in effect, the predominant form of forgiveness in the life of a Christian should be unilateral, covering forgiveness as a manifestation of love. Now, there are some specific settings in which conditional forgiveness is required. I'm going to go over these very quickly because I don't think we need to belabor them. But number one, when you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, you need to confront the offender. And this is based on the biblical concept of justice. We don't want, as a believer, to observe someone offending someone else and, in effect, not do anything to protect the victim of that situation. So the scripture that would justify this is Jeremiah 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. So in other words, the concept of justice requires that we advocate on behalf of someone who's been injured by a third party. And so we would go in that setting and confront the person who offended and say, hey, you offended that other person. You did the wrong thing in that relationship. Let me help you to resolve that. So offense against someone other than you that's a serious offense should be confronted. Number two, when ignoring the offense might hurt the offender, confrontation is required. So let's say someone is engaged in some kind of a sinful pattern of life that offends me, and I know that, look, if this continues, that person's spiritual life is going to be injured. He's not going to progress in sanctification because he's developed this pattern of sin that just happened to offend me on this particular situation. That's one that we have to confront. Galatians 6, verses 1 to 2 is the key passage here. It says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So the point there is if I see a brother in sin and I know that that sin is serious enough to potentially stunt his spiritual growth, then it's something I have to confront. But notice how you confront them, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So there's no room for harshness here or a censorious attitude on the part of the confronter, but rather a spirit of gentleness. Third thing, when a sin is scandalous or otherwise potentially damaging to the body of Christ, confrontation is essential. I don't have time to read it today, but make a note on 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. That's really the passage that makes this point clear. So, for instance, sexual sin that is publicly known that occurs in a church would have to be directly confronted because we don't want our people thinking that God doesn't care when our body is in sin. So any kind of public scandalous sin requires confrontation. And of course, we have a process that we go through that's clearly outlined in Matthew 18, and that requires confrontation. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is what happens when you have a church that doesn't confront serious sin, is people start to get hardened. We start to think that, you know what, it's okay to sin. Sin is not really that big a deal. God doesn't really care that much about sin. And that results in an incredible destruction of the body of Christ. So that's why we here at Countryside take that kind of sin very seriously, and we do confront it following the passage in Matthew 18 where our Lord told us the method for doing that. And then finally, the fourth reason, D, is any time an offense results in a broken relationship, formal forgiveness is an essential step towards reconciliation. So if someone sins against you in such a way that it destroys that relationship, it breaks that relationship, there's now a distance between you. There is a breach of your trust. You can't trust that person anymore. Then obviously that's a sin that requires confrontation. So you would go to that person, again, in gentleness, you would confront them about that sin, and you would seek reconciliation. Luke 17:3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." There's the verse that shows that there is such a thing as conditional forgiveness. He says, if he repents, forgive him. So the point is that restoration of the relationship does require repentance in that setting. And Matthew 5:23 to 24, great passage that emphasizes this, says this, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." So the point is, this is a big deal to Christ and to God that we not have persistent breaching in our relationships with each other. And if there is a breach in that relationship and it's been caused by an offense or a sin, it's the responsibility really of both parties to deal with that. So if you've been the offended one, you need to go and in gentleness confront. If you have offended someone and you know that the result of that is a breach in your relationship, you have to go to the other person and humble yourself, confess that sin, and seek for reconciliation. In much the same way as God has reconciled himself to us, it's our responsibility to be reconciled to one another. MacArthur says, "Forgiveness results in the lifting of many burdens. To grant someone forgiveness when he or she repents is to lift the burden of guilt from that person. But to forgive when forgiveness is unilateral and unconditional liberates the forgiver to enjoy even greater mercies given in return by a generous Heavenly Father." So to summarize then, the point about forgiveness is two kinds of forgiveness, unconditional and conditional. Anything petty that's not injuring another person and is not scandalous, you should overlook. And to do so, you are in effect living as Christ lives with us. Christ overlooks a lot of our sins without judging us or necessarily disciplining us. So we need to do that. But remember those four categories of conditional forgiveness where we have to confront, and don't be afraid to confront in a spirit of gentleness, because that's the will of the Father for us. Yes? Boy, it's a good question. I feel that the right answer to that would be for you to try to intervene on the principles of justice here. Now, the delicate issue would be if the abused party tells you they don't want you to do it. That's a tougher issue, and that would be something that I think you would need to get counsel about regarding the specifics of that situation. But as a general rule, when we see a third party being injured, we have the obligation to intervene and do whatever's in our power to restore that. Yes? Yeah? Good question. So the answer would be you need to bathe that situation in prayer. I think you've done the right thing by going and attempting to do it. And what you might want to do is pray about it for a period of time. And after a suitable period has elapsed, try again. It's unclear how many times you need to keep trying that. If it's clear to you that the person flat out is not interested in reconciliation, then you can leave that with God. There you go. 70 times 7 is not saying you got to go back and keep begging them that many times, but that's speaking to our forgiveness, our heart of forgiveness. Yes. Yeah. Is that a Christian family that's involved there or unbelievers? Okay, so it's a difficult question, and it's a good one. And what I would do there is simply do what you're doing. I would try to maintain whatever degree of that relationship you can while protecting your family and your kids. You're not obligated to put yourself in a position where you receive ongoing abuse from another of any kind, physical, emotional, whatever. That said, though, particularly if this is your parents, you have that ongoing, no exceptions obligation to honor your mother and father. And so how that honoring is worked out in practice is specific to each individual situation. But what I would hope would happen there would be regular attempts to reconnect, to confront sin where it exists, and seek for repentance. And you may be rebuffed over and over and over again. And again, how much time should elapse between each attempt to do that would be a judgment call that you'd have to make. But you don't want to ever get to the point where you just wash your hands, particularly of your parents, because there's that special obligation to honor them. A lot of good questions about this, and I really didn't intend to spend the whole morning on forgiveness. So I maybe need an extra week, Tom, when we're all said and done. But in any case, it is a key issue, and I don't want to rush by it, because forgiveness is so central to the Christian walk, and it really is a form of love. It's love in a specific situation, which is when you have injury in a relationship. So we need to know about it. And again, I can't recommend that book strongly enough. Well, let's move on to verse 14, where the apostle says, beyond all these things, remember, he's just given us a list of examples of things that represent deeds that are keeping with repentance. And then he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Here the apostle names and identifies the spiritual attribute that makes possible all of the listed deeds of righteousness that characterize interpersonal relationships. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. The list we looked at last week. All of these are energized by and made possible by love. In a sense, all of these interpersonal graces are manifestations of love itself. Thus, the command to love is a summary command that includes all of these specific manifestations and a myriad of others. The primacy of love, as you know, is seen in many passages throughout the Scripture. Romans 13:10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Galatians 5:22-23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." You're all familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, the famous passage that describes love in the most beautiful and full way that we have in the Bible. If you read that passage, you will understand what love is, and you will all find that you fall short of the standards set forth in that book. 1 John 2, verses 10 to 11, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." When we come to 1 John, we're going to talk about this passage in detail, but the point is, love is a diagnostic test of your faith. If you love others truly as Christ loved us, then you are living like your Father, the Lord, is. But if you don't love, and if your life is not characterized by love, then you need to genuinely question your salvation. 1 John 2, verses 10 to 11. And then 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18 says this, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So John has a lot to say about love, and it's the sine qua non of the Christian as it relates to our brothers. Notice here in the text that this love is the bond of unity. In other words, without love, a church can never be unified. Doctrinal agreement among members is important, and as you know, we emphasize that here at Countryside. But doctrinal agreement alone cannot unify a church. If you have doctrinal purity but lovelessness, you don't have a church that honors the Lord. Philippians 2:1-2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Notice what the apostle's saying there. He's saying that being of the same mind, that's doctrinal agreement. Maintaining the same love is what results in being united in spirit and intent on one purpose. You can't have the one without the other and promote unity in the body. Well, verse 15 goes on to say, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, the word peace, as you know, contains two different senses. One is the idea of a bond of friendship with others, and secondly is a sense of inner contentment and security. Both of those senses are, I think, in view here. We are at peace with God and Christ because of our salvation, and being at peace with Him should also cultivate peace with other believers. And that's where forgiveness comes in. You're not going to have peace with other believers if you're not forgiving. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we're picturing that vertical sense of peace. And in Romans 12:16 through 18, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So all of those phrases there that the apostle is referring to are basically talking about what a forgiving heart is. It's a forgiving heart that doesn't pay back evil for evil. And it's a forgiving heart that makes possible being peace with all men. But do note that he says in the final sentence there, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that covers some of the questions that were raised. What if you've done everything you can do to repent and to make the relationship right, but the other party refuses? Well, you're not responsible for that. You have done what God has called you to do, and it's not your job to achieve the outcome of reconciliation. It's only your job to pursue that peace to whatever extent is possible that you can do, and God will retain the outcome in His own control. So it's, again, it gets back to that motif that I've been trying to teach my family. God holds you responsible for processes, not outcomes. And that's diametrically opposed to the way the world thinks. You are evaluated in your job and in every other secular arena by what outcomes did you achieve? What kind of sales figures did you get? What were your evaluations from your students? That's all they care about. That's not what God cares about. What God cares about is your process. Are you following His mandates, His commands for how you live? And He'll take care of the results. Now, the word translated rule here is very interesting. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is a word that describes the activity of an umpire in deciding the outcome of an athletic contest. The point is that we should be making decisions based on whether a contemplated act will, number one, preserve peace with God in our hearts, and number two, maintain peace with our Christian brethren. Any deed which fails one or the other of these tests should be avoided. Have you ever thought about that? Everything that you do in this life needs to be vetted against those tests. Am I going to maintain that peaceful relationship with God? And is this going to achieve and maintain a peaceful, harmonious interaction with those that I love? Note the clear and unambiguous statement that it is to this peace to which indeed you were called in one body. I mean, this is what we were called to do, is to have this kind of peace. And so for this reason, the Scripture deals decisively with those who incite factions within churches and to those who degrade and destroy that peace. Titus 3, verses 9 to 11 says this, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." So the point is, we have to pursue that peace and we have to avoid anything that will break that down. John Calvin says, "For God has reconciled us to Himself in Christ with this view, that we may live in entire harmony among ourselves." He adds, "in one body," meaning by this that we cannot be in a state of agreement with God otherwise than by being united among ourselves as members with one body. So if you're living in a disharmony with other believers, mark it down, you're living in disharmony with our Father. They are inextricable and interrelated. Now verse 14 ends with the very important phrase, "and be thankful." The apostle's mention of thankfulness here is not an afterthought, but rather it is the thankful heart that will be at peace with God and with other believers. As true believers, we cannot contemplate our peace with God in salvation without being thankful. And when we are in a continual state of thanksgiving toward God for the riches of His grace, we will be at peace with one another. You've all met people who were not characterized by a thankful heart. How well did you get along with them? By contrast, you also know people who live continuously thankfully to the Father for everything they have, including their trials. How easy are those people to get along with? It is absolutely critical that we have a thankful heart. It is the key towards implementing this in practical aspects of life. Well, verse 16a goes on to say, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." The word of Christ, of course, refers both to the word about Christ, which is the gospel, and the word from Christ, which is the full revelation contained in Scripture. "That the Scripture should richly dwell within you" speaks of it taking up an abode in your mind and life. Thus we are to submit to the demands of the Christian message and let it become so deeply implanted within us as to control all our thinking. That's how you get this, is you have to let the Word of Christ richly dwell. Now, you'll find it interesting if you look at this, that Colossians 3:16, which is what we just read, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you," is in many ways very similar to the teaching of the apostle in Ephesians 5:18, where he says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. It turns out these are the same thing looked at from different angles. MacArthur says this, "The result of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same as the result of letting the Word dwell in one's life richly. Therefore, the two are the same spiritual reality viewed from two sides. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by His Word. To have the Word dwelling richly is to be controlled by His Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is the author and power of the Word, the expressions are interchangeable." Now, verse 16b says, "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So this is one of those things now we have to do in order to maintain this unity. And we see that these two ministries, the teaching ministry and the admonition ministry, must be conducted with all wisdom. Teaching, of course, is the positive aspect of imparting biblical truth, while admonishing is correction of sin and warning of consequences when you sin. And, of course, the wisdom is to know when to do one versus the other. We don't want to have a ministry characterized strictly by admonition, which is focusing on the negatives, nor do we want to have a ministry limited only to teaching, which is focusing on the positive. Rather, we want to use whichever of those is right for the situation. And that requires wisdom. A couple of verses that illustrate the importance of teaching. 1 Timothy 4:13-16, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So this is 1 Timothy near the end of Paul's life, and he's instructing Timothy, and he's making it clear that teaching has got to be a central part of that. And then we similarly see verses talking about admonition. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. This is a magnificent verse because what it shows you is that you need to have the wisdom to know whether someone is unruly, and if they're unruly, they require admonishment. If they're faint-hearted, they require encouragement. And if they're weak, you just need to help them. And the point is, you need to be patient with everyone. So there's where the wisdom comes into it. And we do this every day as parents. There are times that we give positive teaching and instruction to our children. And there are other times when they've sinned that we have to admonish them, we have to discipline them. And again, it's the key to parenting to understand when is the one required versus when is the other required. Verse 16c, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In this final part of verse 16, we learn that a community of believers controlled by the word of Christ will be engaged in singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing in joy is the natural response of one who understands what Christ has done for him and in whose mind the word of Christ dwells. Singing is an inescapable consequence of those two things. Singing, obviously, is an act of the will, but it also contains a strong emotional component that should be present within every believer. Now, there are three kinds of singing that are described here. I don't want to go into it in great detail, but Psalms refers primarily to the singing of the Old Testament Psalms. Hymns refers to songs of praise that were developed in the early Christian church. And spiritual songs were most likely songs of testimony regarding how God had worked in specific situations relevant in that congregation. But the point is, all three of those are valid manifestations of this heart that wells up within a believer in whom the word of Christ is dwelling richly. The key point of this text is that singing is a mark of genuine salvation. It should thus be normative in all of our lives, and it should be a key component of any Christian worship service. Note that the singing is to be characterized by an attitude of thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's that word thankfulness again. It comes up over and over again in Paul as a thematic representation of how believers live. We live daily and moment by moment with a sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God for all that He's done for us. And then finally, note that the audience of our singing is God Himself. It is not to each other, it is to God that we sing. And this fact should make us take singing in our church services seriously, as this is a form of worship of our Father. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So verse 17, obviously, then, is Paul's announcement of his summary of everything that he's taught us so far in chapter 3. As previously noted, these exhortations given in chapter 3 up until this point are not intended to be exhaustive or to list everything a believer is to do or to put on. Rather, this chapter has laid out selected principles of Christian living. However, here in this final verse, we see the great summary of the Christian imperative. It's to basically do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you do that, you're going to automatically fulfill all of the other specifics. Now, there are three possible senses in which this command can be understood. It's important for us to think about that. Number one, everything a Christian does is to be undertaken in dependence on the Lord. That's one sense in which we do what we're doing in the name of Christ. A second sense is that everything a Christian does is to be done in recognition of the authority of Jesus' name. And the third sense is that when a Christian acts, he is acting as a representative of Christ. All three of those are valid. But the last of these is probably the most wide-ranging and life-changing. If we understand that when we act, we are acting as Christ's representative, that will change our focus, it'll change your actions, it'll change your life. How can we act selfishly if we are to model Christ to others who came unselfishly, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many? How can we be cruel and unforgiving to our brothers in light of what Christ has forgiven us? How can we be inhospitable or unmerciful towards others when it is Christ whom we are to put on display to the world? 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This has to become our passion as Christians. Romans 13:13-14, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." This is what we're called to do as believers. The name of Christ hallows and enables all work. Nothing can be so small, but this will make it great, nor so monotonous and tame, but this will make it beautiful and fresh. Notice that following the summary of the command to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul reminds them again that all we do should be done giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So here's the third reference to thankfulness in this passage. When we live a life of thankfulness to God, we are acknowledging that we understood that all the good that comes to us is from God. When we cultivate humility, we will ascribe all our successes to God and thank Him for this. When we remember our desperate condition apart from Christ, we will thank Him for His grace toward us in salvation. In the same way that a true Christian cannot be habitually unforgiving, so a true Christian cannot be habitually unthankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 5:19-20, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Sound familiar? "Singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." So the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, they both needed the same message, culminating with a thankful heart. And then again, Hebrews 13:15, "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Have you ever thought about that? That is what you are doing when you are thanking God. You are giving an aroma of sacrifice to Him. He loves when His people thank Him. We don't do this enough. And it will transform our relationships with one another if we are appropriately thankful for all that we receive from the Lord. And not just those good gifts, but also our trials. Don't forget that the trials are a gift to us that will purify us and that will make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let me quickly move to application, and you have this printed in your handout. But I want you to think this week about the ministry of forgiveness. How are you carrying out this in your life? Do you strive to cover a multitude of sins by unilaterally forgiving people for trivial offenses against you? And moreover, are you aware about and are you involved in obedience to confronting a sinning brother when that sin falls into one of those four categories? I reprinted them there for you in your handout. But it's not optional. If someone has transgressed in one of those four areas, we have an obligation to go to them, and to not go to them is a refusal to follow God's plan in that setting. So both are true. Overlook all the petty stuff that's offensive to you, But when the time comes that you must confront, you need to do that. Are your interactions with Christian brothers and sisters motivated and energized by love or by something else? If there's anything else that's motivating you, you need to repent of that and ask God to give you a genuine love for your brothers and sisters. Are you consistently placing unity of the body of Christ over and above your own personal preferences? Think of some specific ways you can yield your own preferences to promote unity in the church. And not only in the church, but in your family. Every day you have an option to insist on your own way versus give up your own preferences for the sake of another. Are you practicing that daily in your family? What specific things are you doing to ensure that the Word of Christ dwells richly within you? Are you just waiting for this to happen, or are you taking steps to achieve this through the power of Christ? Are you involved in the twin spiritual ministries of teaching and admonishment in the church, your family, and with your Christian friends? Do you regularly sing with thankfulness in your heart to God? Do you recognize God is the audience of your singing, and do you take this seriously as a form of worship? And then finally, what things are you doing that are not done in the name of the Lord Jesus? Things that you do that you don't want other people to know about, that you don't want to be an advertisement for how great Christ is. You need to purpose in your heart to desist from these things immediately and start obeying the command to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All is an all-encompassing word. It's a hard word for us because, remember, our new creations are still trapped in this flesh that entices us to sin. But we need to repudiate that, and we need to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You once again for this time we've had together. Lord, what a gift it is to us to have these words before our minds. Lord, I just pray that we would take what the author of this text has given us as his summary. That is, that we are to let the Word of Christ dwell within us richly. And Lord, that the words of God need to impact our lives. They need to change how we live so that it can truly be said of us that we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank You for each of these people. Lord, I know many of them are suffering. I know, Lord, that You have a plan for that suffering. And Lord, I just pray that each of us would come to be thankful for all of those things that we've received. And through thankfulness, Lord, this will have a purifying effect on us. Lord, we thank You again for this time, and I pray You'd be with each of these people this week, that their lives would count for the eternal kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.